It's been my desire to address some areas to help us at the start of the new year, key areas of the spiritual life. We looked this morning at a principle that I hope will be our guiding principle for this year: them that honor me will I honor. I have preached often from the text before us. I make no bones of telling you that I go to the same text over and over again, not because I don't have anything else to preach. You couldn't scratch the surface for all the Spurgeon calls the scripture an embarrassment of riches. Someone asked him how he ever found a text, what he, you know, wandered from week to week, and he said it's what not to preach, it's not what to preach. But often the Lord will direct in a minister's heart to certain key texts that are common to us, that are common to the human experience. I've preached, as I've said, often from this text, but there are themes that need to be revisited and reemphasized and retaught over and over and over again. And I trust that you have benefited from these verses here in your private study and under the ministry here. We'll pray for others to be helped as well. You'll notice the title, and I'm very careful about calling sin a disease. Sin is sin. But the reason I chose that particular framing of the words, the infectious disease of bitterness, is because bitterness is a spiritual ailment, if you will, in comparison to other infectious diseases that we would shun and dread. And yet in the soul, the diseases of the soul, the sins of the soul, we might not be so fastidious as we are with clean hands and clean plates and syringes and all those other things that we should be very concerned about. But I want us to consider this tonight and revisit this text. Many of you who studied literature and read in high school perhaps Herman Melville's classic Moby Dick, we read about a man, we meet there about a man whose life is just the poster child for bitterness. His name is Ahab. In a violent confrontation at sea, the great monstrous white whale known as Moby Dick had sliced off Ahab's leg. I can't imagine how you could get close enough to a whale for that to take place, but he was in that predicament. He was carried to his bunk, Melville tells us. And the story I've told was based on a true story, or vestiges of one. He was carried to his bunk in the bowels of that ship, and as it creaked under the waves and the storms, he lay there clinging to life, mourning the loss of his leg. During that long, endless voyage back home, Melville puts it this way, and I could not think of a better way to describe it. For long months of days and weeks, Ahab and anguish lay stretched together in one hammock, rounding in midwinter that dreary howling cape. And then it was that his torn body and his gashed soul bled into one another, and so interfusing made him mad. Ahab was eventually fitted with a peg leg, but there was no fitting, there was no prosthesis for his heart, for his soul. He was obsessed, he became obsessed with revenge and with hate and finding this great whale and bringing vengeance, and bitterness ruled his thoughts, his decisions, as only can when bitterness comes in and becomes a companion, a Siamese twin with our soul. He set his life's goal. There are those who have spiritual goals. There are those who have honorable goals in life, in education, in business. But a goal of revenge, a goal born out of bitterness, is one of the most horrible things imaginable. He set his life's goal to search out and to destroy the great wild white whale, whatever the cost. It did not matter to him what that cost would be. And so, for the sole purpose of doing that, he fitted out a ship. He hired a crew. He began a voyage. Can you imagine going to all that trouble and expense to find a creature, an animal, being, if you will, and the voyage of vengeance, fueled by bitterness, which ultimately cost him not only his leg, but if you know the story there, the destruction of his ship, the expense, that outlay, the loss of all of his crew, and even his own life. Only one crewman survived, a man by the name of Ishmael, another biblical name, who lives to tell the story and writes it in a pen name in the kind of way of the high cost of bitterness. I want us to consider that tonight, because as redeemed beings, those who have been released from much, we looked not long ago at the servant who was released from an unpayable debt, an inestimable debt, and then we saw him go out and unwillingly not forgive or release from the debt a fellow friend, acquaintance who owed him just a few dollars. But this problem, this sin, this potential of being filled with and fueled by bitterness does not escape any of us, number one. And number two, there is no state of grace, there is no stage of life where we're not susceptible to it. So this involves all of us, doesn't it? Potentially, and I may be speaking to someone who maybe even unknowingly are fueling the fire, the furnace of bitterness of the soul. Well, you might ask the question, what is bitterness? There has many masquerades, many masks for the sin of bitterness. You find the word here in our text, translated bitterness. You will find that bitterness is basically a resentment because of circumstances in life. Now, circumstances, and I don't mean to be trite here tonight, they happen, don't they? Is life not made up of things that happen? On any given day, we cannot know what lies ahead. We cannot know and do not know the circumstances that are set in motion that may bring about a situation that can cause great bitterness. Some people call it hurt or describe it as a piercing, stabbing sharpness. It starts, though, if you look at it forensically and as a physician of the soul, as a bad seed. But it implants itself as some virus deep into the heart, deep into the inner man. It always produces the same absolute bitter acid fruit. It has a fruit that it produces. It cuts, it pricks, it prods with a piercing sharpness deep within the heart, the mind, and the soul. It does not stay contained to one area of the inner man. It spreads to every part of us. It manifests itself not only most grievously, spiritually, but it does untold damage as well. Physically, it takes the place of the Holy Spirit's control. The Bible commands us, be not drunk with wine, don't be filled with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. That filling there means a control. So as we're commanded not to be controlled by any substance that would alter our judgment, our being, our faculties, to be controlled by that, as someone under control of cocaine or heroin or alcohol, as the scripture teaches there. But the analogy there is not to allow it to control us, because the only thing that should control the believer is the Holy Spirit, the resident member of the Godhead who takes up his abode in our bodies. He is there to guide, to direct us, to teach us, to conform us to the image of the Son of God. As I've said, bitterness masquerades as all kinds of things, and so it's sometimes in relationships, and even in our own lives, it's hard to diagnose. It masquerades sometimes as sadness or mournfulness or depression or even humility or shyness or woundedness or hurt feelings. It can take all and morph into all kinds of appearances. But these are often just surface symptoms of a far deeper problem that the Bible calls the root of bitterness. Now, as you know, something with a root, the root must be dealt with. I've often given you the illustration of certain weeds in your garden. Just to pull up a weed, you're dealing with a surface problem. Weeds have a root. And I have found every weed I've ever dealt with has a really tough root. They wouldn't be weeds, would they? Other plants may have a gentle or a fragile root, but not weeds. They are resilient and they go deep. So we picture here the root of bitterness that drives its way deep into the crevices of the inner man. In fact, the Bible paints vivid pictures of people whose lives were festered with and infected by bitterness and this contagious, contagious sin. The Bible, for example, the Holy Spirit, as we mentioned this morning, amazingly, Hannah, who was in bitterness of spirit, that's how the Holy Spirit describes her, because of God's allowing her to be childless. The Scripture tells us there that she, that God had closed her womb, and that forbidding, that keeping her from something that she cherished and prized and wanted, caused her to be bitter. She blamed it on the other woman in her husband's life. Bitterness will try to find a face, someone else to put it on. We often cannot come out and say, I'm mad at you, God, for you're the one that's ultimately in control. But her jealousy of her, the other wife, and her being able to have children only fomented the bitterness in Hannah's heart. She was ungrateful and impatient with God's dealings with her. Now, something we must all learn as children of God is that God deals with us individually, doesn't he? He does not deal with us as a tribe, as a in mass group. He saves us one by one. He takes intimate insight and care and planning into the planning us and designing us before he ever puts us in our mother's wombs. And he deals with us individually. We could go on. I would mention Absalom, the beautiful, beloved, handsome son of David. He became bitter because God did not allow him to be king. He felt like he should be heir to the throne, next in line, and he rebelled against his father and ultimately against God. He caused a coup in the kingdom. His bitterness led to his own tactics, and his tactics led to a pitiful, grotesque, horrible death, his own hanging by his own beautiful hair, which he obviously was very proud of. It was noted in the Scripture how beautiful he was. His horse ran him through the limbs of a tree where he hung by his head until an enemy stabbed him. I mean, we could go on and point to the gruesome, horrible results of bitterness. Absalom was not content to be second or third in line or anything but first, and decided to usurp God's will. And often bitterness will come this way. Circumstances in our lives or in the lives of people we love or are connected to seem unfair or unjust or not what we've planned, not what we like. We become offended at God or someone, or we take up someone else's offense, and that becomes to dominate our lives. In fact, the New Testament, in the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 23, there was a shyster there, a religious shyster. They've always been around. Nothing new. His name was Simon, who was involved in the occult, and he made a false profession of faith. There's no extent that Satan will not go to get what he wants, and or people who are controlled by Satan who will not go to. And so he made a false profession of faith. He went through the motions. He looked to the part to everyone involved and was received into the purity of the early church. Tares were sown immediately there. You didn't think that Satan would wait 100 or 200 years before he started planting tares, did you? And so there in the early church, in the first infant years, Simon was just one example. And he observed the obvious power of the apostles. The true power of the Holy Spirit cannot be worked up or mimicked. It cannot be hawked like a commodity. You cannot sell it in a program. You can't go to Lifeway and get it or download it with an app. But Simon saw the obvious hand of God in the apostles' lives. He saw their interaction with the people, the apostolic power of healings, and all the other amazing things they were able to do. And the wheels began to turn. My, what I could do with that. That's what I need. And so he offered, unbelievably, to pay to be able to perform the miracles that only the Holy Spirit can do. Peter said this very plainly. He was not a preacher to mince his words or a counselor who danced around the issue. Peter immediately, with such unbelievable boldness, says, I see that you are in the gall of bitterness. You want something that you cannot have and will not have. If Simon could bring all the money in the world, he was not an apostle and never would be. He could not conjure that up. You don't go and buy the calling of God or the favor of God. I've heard some preaching that would almost intimate that you could do some kind of system or rigmarole and get to some degree and barter with God and bargain with Him and somehow be able to see your way through in that way. Instead of genuinely repenting and receiving salvation and allow the Lord to enter into his life and to control his being and be filled with the Holy Spirit, which is the privilege of every believer. No, he would not be an apostle. No, just because you want something, even you, child of God, just because you think that it's something that you can have and should have, doesn't mean that God is going to bring that to pass in your life. There are some people, Hannah was given a child, but there's some whom the Lord does not give that desire. It's a good desire, a godly desire, but it's not for all. Simon, who wanted the obvious power of the Holy Spirit to show off, his motives were certainly not sterling, wanted something that was off limits to him, that was not God's will for him at all, but it caused bitterness. And Peter said, I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness. And by the way, bitterness is not exclusive to lost people or saved people. It crosses that line of salvation and can enter into the heart of a believer as well. All of us, every single one of us, are susceptible to it. In fact, the Holy Spirit warns us. I've already alluded to those verses there in Ephesians 4 and verse 31. Let all bitterness, literally like all bitternesses, all the potential avenues where bitterness could flow into our hearts and lives, let all bitterness, no matter why or how justified they may be or the circumstance around it, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking, do you see what company bitterness keeps? Let all of that be put away from you. And by the way, bitterness is at the top of that list. And so I want us to see, first of all, that's what bitterness is. It is a resentment ultimately toward God for our circumstances in life or the circumstances of someone else that we care deeply about. I have seen men who have been wronged or felt like they've been wronged at work or somewhere. Instead of telling it to Jesus, they'll tell it to their wives. And the wife takes up the offense, or to their children. There are pastors' children, Christian workers' children all across the globe who heard the offenses of their parents and wouldn't have a thing to do with the ministry because of it. And there are other believers' children. This is not just to a certain class or a certain calling. And so it is a resentment at the Lord. It does not lessen. It has deep roots. Those roots fester and blossom into bitter fruit that ruins every part of a believer's life. Why would anyone hold to it? Why would anyone allow it to stay in our hearts and lives for one second? I want us to see, first of all, that bitterness can take root because of problems in relationships. And most commonly, this is where it comes from. We see there in verse 14, look there at our text, follow peace with all men, not just some men, all men. What a tall order that is. You'll need the Holy Spirit of God to do that, to be at peace with all men. For one thing, some people don't want to be at peace, do they? They love to stir up things. They love being in a frenzy. They love wreaking havoc, it seems to be. They're calling in life, and it just seems very difficult to be. But the Scripture commands us to be at peace with all men, or literally strive for peace. That's your working order, and my work order as a believer, to strive for peace. Problems come when others hurt us deeply. And those relationships that are most blessed, that are most intimate, the closest relationships that we have, are where the biggest potential for hurt and bitterness to come from. So once we know that, we have to be guarded in these areas. Our parents, we can become bitter at them. Our teachers, or siblings, or friends, or mates, or coworkers, or fellow church members. Something said or done, something not done that was supposed to be done, or thought that should have been done. On and on and on. The reasons are endless. But relationships are often a cause for them. Now, some people would just say, well, I'll draw a shell around me, and I will go solo through life. I'll have something to do with my wife or my children, but I'm not going to be hurt. I'm not going to allow myself to enter into a situation where I will have hurt feelings or unfulfilled goals or dreams or so forth. And, of course, that is not the way. That's not God's will. No man liveth or dieth to himself. No man is an island. All of us are to interact with one another and to live out our Christian lives, our lives among others, among other believers. These things, though, are potential. These relationships failed in somehow, did not deliver, or they did deliver something we wish they hadn't, either way. We often have unrealistic expectations of other people. A couple can enter into marriage thinking that other one is going to complete them. And while the Scripture does talk about the completion and that wonderful oneness, no person can do for us what only the Lord can do. Your completer, your ultimate completer, is the Lord Himself. And so we fall madly in love. I've never understood that terminology, madly in love, but I'll leave it at that. I think you understand what I'm talking about. And we base it on the Hollywood, the man and the woman right off in a white convertible in the sunset and happily ever after and that kind of thing. And it's based on this unrealistic view of what love and marriage is anyway. And so we often have unrealistic expectations of what this relationship is going to bring me, what it's going to make me feel like. This husband, this wife is going to fill a void or make me feel a certain way or be a certain person, and nobody can deliver that. Nobody. Or people will have children and think that there's a problem in the marriage or a missing part in their own heart and life. This child will fill that void. And that's not what the child is for. It's a very unrealistic, abnormal goal or script to put on someone. Subconsciously, we attribute to them the attributes of God. They are to be all-knowing. They should know how we feel and deliver and help us on that day when we feel sad and bring the roses at the right time or whatever the situation, the script, the what we have in our mind. We expect our friends and our family members and our children, our mates, to have the very attributes of God, all-knowing, all-sufficient, always able to deliver. They should be able to change the harsh circumstances at church or work or wherever it may be. But no human being can fulfill these expectations. Bitterness becomes either because they can't or won't deliver what we feel that they should. Most often, the other person is unaware of what we're expecting, what this relationship was supposed to deliver, or don't understand what is going on inside of us. There's a way to live life to avoid the problems of hurt, and is to take everything to Jesus Christ. There's no way to live life where you will not be hurt. I mean, that's just being a member of a family, the human race. And so we see that. David loved Absalom, his handsome son. He was very proud of his son, but that same young man who had brought such blessing into his life broke David's heart. So we need to remember these things. Does it mean that we do not love, or we build a wall around ourselves, that we do not have relationships, that we do not trust people? No. That we refuse to give of ourselves to others? No. But we realize that we're all flesh. At our very best, we're fallen beings. And we must remind ourselves of the biblical teaching that love suffers long. It is kind. It envies not. It is not prideful. It doesn't misbehave inappropriately. It's not selfish. It's not easily angered. It thinks no evil about the loved one. It doesn't rejoice when bad things happen to the one who has hurt us. It endures all things. And so one cause of bitterness is relationships. We all are in relationships, however you want to define them. And those very relationships that can be very blessed ones can also be very hurtful ones, all right? That's one cause. Another cause, the root of bitterness takes root when we refuse the grace of God. I could go back in the first point. We could talk about the relationship of Esau and his father, Esau and his brother and his mother. All those relationships cause the root of bitterness that the Holy Spirit tells us about in his life. But the cure for every sin, the cure for every, or the answer to every sin or every problem, is the grace of God. The grace of God is a gift, isn't it? It is a divine enablement to do what we could not do in our strength, own strength. We could not save ourselves, but the grace of God saves us. We say we cannot forgive someone, but the grace of God enables us to do what we could not do. It is a gift. It is a divine enablement to do what we could not do in and of our own strength. Now look there in verse 15. Looking diligently, very carefully, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. Now, let me tell us, children of God, as we stand on the brink of 2019. Can you imagine? That sounds like some futuristic date, but it's here in our midst. I remember as a little boy figuring up how old I'd be at the year 2000. For some reason, that seemed like, you know, be almost Mars or something. 2000. How old I would be at the year 2000. And that's, you know, many years ago, isn't it? Here we are, 19 to be exact, I guess. I wasn't good in the math department. But anyway, we're way up here in 2019. Let me say this. At the brink of this year, with all the hurts and the potential hurts looming out there before us, and the all unfulfilled dreams and goals and relationships and happenings and events that God may allow in our lives, God's grace is always available to us. It's always available to every circumstance, no matter how deep or bad or however we want to describe it. When we've been wronged or hurt, we've been violated, mistreated, disappointed, God's grace is there. Now, the tendency, though, is to refuse God's grace because there is a weird inclination in the heart of our humanness, our fallenness, to enjoy being bitter at someone who's hurt us. And so we begin to nurse that for a while. I've been wrong. It is not right. They have wronged me. And that becomes our platform. We tell it to others instead of telling it to Jesus. We rally a group who will ooh and ah and nurture our bitterness. And after a while, it becomes a part of us, like Ahab's leg that's gone and his consuming desire, his consuming goal to get revenge. The Bible here tells us to not, lest we fail of the grace of God. So there is a potential when bitterness is there, when we've been wrong, is to not avail ourselves to God's grace, which is always there for the believer. There's nothing that God's grace cannot conquer, cannot help us with. But if we fail it of it, what I mean by failing of it, refuse to accept God's grace, to confess that bitterness as sin. You see, we want to own it. We want to say, well, I've been wrong. This is something in my life that everybody ought to be concerned about. And we nurse it, we pet it, and it becomes a part of us. And we've rejected the grace of God, and we failed of it. Now, when we have been wronged or mistreated, we can fail the grace of God. We were inviting, I was thinking, as I was coming down the hall, of a dear, dear friend of ours. He's been long with the Lord. We used to invite this person to our home every holiday. And in a minister's home, we reared our children by saying, we write all of our plans in chalk. Because on any given day, those plans can change. When our children were very little, so that they would not be bitter at the ministry, they never knew when we were taking vacation. Do you know why? Because we knew that if circumstances changed at the last minute, we might not be able to do that. And if we had promoted it and trumped it, and then someone died in the church or some event beyond our control. And so the one time we were going to Disney World, LeGrand was too little to read. Leah had just learned to read. We had not told them where we were going. And she began to see the signs and Mickey Mouse and all these kind of things. And she started saying, we're going to Disney World. I said, how do you know? She said, well, that sign says it. But we wouldn't tell them. I tell our children. This person that we invite to our home often, and my wife would always say, now we're going to have, you know, the meal at 2 or whenever it was, the Lord willing. We'll tell you if it changes, and it may very well change. And the person's response was this. I thought this was an older person who'd walked with the Lord for many years, who said, their response was, I don't take change, or I don't take disappointment. I think that's how they said it, very easily. I thought, wow, how did you get to be this age? I mean, how do you function in life not taking disappointment? Because life, and I'm not trying to be pessimistic here, is a string of them, isn't it? At some point or other. And remember, we were talking about that, and we thought, well, you know, we have to learn to take disappointments, because no matter how well laid your plans may be tonight, God can arrange and may arrange circumstances to change them. Okay? And you have two choices, or a thousand. You can accept with God's grace these change of plans that you would not have chosen and may not plan for or want to be in your life, and fight your own private war against God, which you will lose, Ahab. Or you can avail yourself of the grace of God. Lord, I need your grace. I'm disappointed. I'm hurt. I'm wronged. This is not what I planned. This is not fair. Whatever it is, God's grace is sufficient. I've shared with you many times, I was reminded I was in the area on Friday holding a funeral of a precious man that had been in my life all my life. I almost took Kathy down to the farm that my father sold. I was about 2.5 years old. My mother was great with my younger sister. And they had just remodeled, restored this old farmhouse. They'd been there a few years. And out of the clear blue, my daddy came home one day and said, I'm selling the farm. We're moving to Utah. I'm going into the recapping business. I'm going to buy a service station. My mother was just blown away. My oldest sister was a senior in high school. You know, you cannot do this. You cannot let Judy graduate from high school. No, there was nothing to deter him. His mind was made up. It didn't matter if he was uprooting the whole family, what he was doing, doctors, the whole situation. My mother warned, she begged, she pleaded, but a lamb isn't anything, they're stubborn. And my dad sold the 200-acre farm and everything, went into business, and within 9 months, absolutely lost everything. Absolutely bankrupted. It was devastating. I was too young to know all of the circumstances. I was not too young to live through the lean years that followed a very devastating decision. One thing I am so thankful for, and I praise, and one day we were, you know, discussing it as adult children, and my older brother said, well, you know, if Daddy had not made that decision, we might not have come under the gospel and have been saved. Because it set in line a whole series of events that brought us all to where we are today. And my mother never heard her. I'm sure there was some behind closed doors conversation. I never heard her blame my father or, you know, ride him or nag him about that situation after she'd warned him. She never did that. And we realized that this was probably the best thing. Failed hopes, disappointments, life changes, absolutely to a different direction. Let me ask us tonight. Have we come to the place, have I come to the place where we have accepted God's grace for all the hurts and disappointments in our lives? God's grace, I repeat, is His power, His divine enablement to do or endure or submit to circumstances beyond our control in our lives. The Apostle Paul had one of these circumstances. I think it was his eyes, but whatever it was, he pled with the Lord to heal him, to take it away. Here was an apostle who had apostolic power to heal others, not at will. The Lord directed and all that. Even the apostles couldn't just heal anybody they wanted to. They could heal at the direction of the Lord. Paul, for example, did not heal Epaphroditus, a dearly beloved brother. He did not have the go-ahead, evidently. He came to see him in prison. He almost died while he was there, and Paul couldn't heal him. Paul couldn't heal himself. And he tells us that he asked the Lord, he went before the Lord to remove this situation. And God's response is what we need to hear tonight. My grace is sufficient. My grace is enough for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul added, so I'm going to glorify God in my infirmities. I'm going to glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Child of God, I want us all to know, and I want you to know, as I preach to you, I've already preached the message to myself. And so I'm just letting you listen to my devotions tonight, okay? God has not promised to shield us from every possible hurt or wrong or disease or malignment or malignancy or abuse or misunderstanding or even failed marriages, relationships. The list go on. God has not promised to shield us from that. There is no spiritual antidote that you can take that will shield you from that list of things or any of them. In His sovereignty, He allows these things for some reason which He may never, ever choose to tell us why. I often hear people say, well, if I just knew why, then I could bear this. And I don't think that's necessarily true. We'd just be mad about the why if we heard the why. We still probably wouldn't agree with it. If God in His infinite wisdom explained all the minute details, as you trying to explain a toddler why he can't put a fork in a plug, go ahead and explain that to him and see if it makes him happy. See if that toddler says, oh, I see. Now that's why I shouldn't stick this fork in this plug. No, it just makes them madder. It makes them, when you've thwarted what their goal or what they feel like should be, their life should be like. But He has promised, if we'll accept it, if we'll allow it, His own divine enablement, His gracious power to free us from the bondage of bitterness. Number one, bitterness affects relationships. Bitterness refuses God's grace. Thirdly, bitterness leads to wrong choices. If we allow the hurt to take root in the soil of pettiness and selfishness, it will take over the garden of our lives like kudzu. I've read that kudzu was brought over from Japan, from the Orient or somewhere. It was first brought to the United States in 1895. It was used. Someone said, well, this would be good. Actually, I'm not, you know, that some of these things can be anecdotal. I read that it was first used like morning glories as a porch vine. If you can imagine someone wanting that on their house. And then the farmers began to say, well, this plant could stop erosion. And they would plant it on hillsides and all to stop erosion. Yes, it stopped erosion and all other plant life underneath it. If left unchecked, kudzu can take over and totally... Have you ever been through an area where kudzu is just hanging on the power lines and the power poles? And I think the county people have gotten better about it now, but there used to be, and I was a boy in some places, when you'd go, kudzu was just, it was the land of kudzu, it seemed, everywhere. It took over. Someone has said that no matter how long you nurse a grudge, it won't get better. In fact, our text tells us that Esau's bitterness caused him to become morally unclean. He became a profane, a worthless person. It led to horrible moral decisions. The Bible here speaks of fornication, sexual sin. Profane means to treat holy things so lightly that they lose their importance. He was a man whose desires controlled him instead of the Holy Spirit controlling him. He traded his birthright as the high priest of the home, the head of the family business, God's leader in the home. He traded it because of his foolish, irresponsible behavior. He became embittered and would not get right with God. He refused. He refused God's grace. He wallowed in self-pity. Bitterness distorts our decision-making process because we're looking at everything through that sieve, through that grid of wrong and disappointment. We choose selfishly. Simon thought that he could become an apostle by paying for it. And we might laugh at that, but sin and bitterness so distorts our thinking that we think weird things and wrong things. There are no shortcuts to a holy life. You don't pay for it. You don't take a course and be holy. It takes dedication. It takes prayer. It takes self-emptying. It's a process that the Holy Spirit works in us day by day. It takes self-denial to become spiritual powerhouse for the Lord. I've read that Eskimos kill wolves. They take a sharp knife coated with layers of blood. They plant that razor-sharp knife in the ground with the blade sticking up, coated with blood. And the wolf's craving for blood causes him to lick away until the layers of blood have gone. He cuts his own his tongue and begins to eat his own blood until he dies. We look at the blessing of God in the lives of others and determine, I want that. And try to do it in a fleshly way, a selfish way, unappointed way that God has given in His Word. Now let me just say here tonight that the devil doesn't want us to know the truths of God's Word. He certainly doesn't want us to be free. The Scripture says, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But there's another truth about bitterness that he doesn't want you to know, that it doesn't just affect you. It always affects others. It is a disease that will always affect others. Bitterness, we see here, defiles many. What does the Scripture say? Whereby many be defiled, in verse 15. The root of bitterness springing up within you, and thereby many be defiled. We think that we can nurse this hurt, this bitterness, and it will affect only us. Bitterness is a serious infection of the soul. And our unforgiving spirit causes others to take up our grudge and others to join with us, and they will be defiled by it too. A.W. Tozer said, sin has many manifestations, but its essence is one. A moral being created to worship before the throne of God sits on the throne of his own selfhood, and from that elevated position declares, I am. That is sin in its concentrated essence. A parent who does not deal with your bitterness will influence your children. It cannot be contained. And while bitterness hurts others, we are its worst victim. Someone has said, wouldn't our enemies rub their hands with glee if they knew that our hate for them was exhausting us, making us tired and nervous, ruining our looks, giving us heart trouble, and probably shortening our lives? Wouldn't they be just delighted over that? That's the only thing to do with bitterness. The only one thing to do with it. And for bitterness, there's only one cure. And it's a cure for all sin. And that cure is repentance. It's the cure for every sin. And by the way, I guess you've certainly seen by now that bitterness is a sin. If you call it hurt feelings, it doesn't make it a less sin or disappointment. You can't masquerade it by another name. You may say, I'm waiting for that person to apologize and make it right with me. They probably never will. They may not even know that they've caused the situation in your life, and they may not care. They may not care as much as you do about that situation. The Bible teaches us that we are to not withhold good from others when it is within our power to do it. We can always afford the gift of forgiveness. I've shared with you the story of Charlotte Elliott. She was an embittered woman from Brighton, England. Her health was broken. Her disability hardened her. And she began to reason, if God loved me, He would not have treated me this way. Hoping to help her, a Swiss man from Switzerland, a minister, Dr. Cesar Milan, visited her home, her wealthy parents, on May the 9th, 1822. And while he was talking over dinner with her and trying to help, her parents had hoped that he could help her, she lost her temper at the dinner table and railed against God and against her family in a violent outburst, a horrible bitterness defiling, the bitterness boiling out of her and seeping out of her. Her embarrassed family left the room, and Dr. Milan, left alone with her, stared at her across the table, and he said, you're tired of yourself, aren't you? He said at length, you're holding on to your hate and anger because you have nothing else in the world to cling to, and you have become bitter in resentment. What is your cure then? Charlotte said to him. The faith that you're trying to despise, he answered. And as they talked, Charlotte softened. If I wanted to become a Christian and to share the peace and joy you possess, she finally asked, what would I do? And he answered, you would give yourself to God just now and just as you are, with your fightings and your fears and your hate and your loves and your pride and your shame. You're saying that I would come to God just as I am? She asked. And Charlotte did come to the Lord. It was not immediately. Her heart was changed. As time passed, she found the verse in John 6:37, the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Several years later, her brother, Reverend Henry Elliott, was raising funds for a school for the children of poor ministers. And so she wrote a poem, and it was printed and sold all across England. And the leaflet said, at the original printing of the poem, said, sold for the benefit of St. Margaret's Hall, Brighton, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And underneath was Charlotte's poem, which has become probably the most famous of the hymns used in invitations and that kind of thing, and you know it by heart. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, fear, and doubt, fightings within and fears without, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Because thy promise, I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. Let us pray. And folks, if you'll find that song for us, let's sing it tonight. Now, Lord, we've covered a lot of ground. This is one of those messages that goes from A to Z and from Genesis to Revelation. And while that has not been my goal, I pray, Lord, as we stand on the shores of 2019, we as your people yearn to be right with you. We yearn to have your blessing and power. We yearn to know the freedom and the peace and the joy of cleansing and forgiveness. And Lord, I'm sure as we look back across 2018, there are many, many things that could cause us to be bitter. And so I pray, Lord, that we, by the grace of God and with your divine enablement, I pray that we would give you those things tonight. Lord, help us not just to go through the words of a song that we have sung all of our lives, many of us, and deal with a portion of Scripture that we've heard over and over again that I've preached from in this text, in this pulpit many times. And yet, Lord, I pray, would you help us to let go of all those hurts and those things that would stand between us and your blessing, that would stand between us loving others as you love us and refusing to show the love and the compassion of Christ. May we never get to that place. May we never become so insulated and pull the shroud of our hurt so closely around us that we do not feel the hurt and the needs of other people. Lord, I pray that you would take your word and deal with each of us and help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.